Good evening.
Good evening.
I figured tonight, you know, we'll start off with some good news.
So, my home church up in Norton is Norton, Ohio, is having a revival this week, and they had a smaller church, and they had a young lady there in the church, high school age, brought her boyfriend. As far as I know, he didn't really never raise this way. I don't even know how much he'd been in church. I think one of the first or second times that he came, he went to the altar and prayed. And I think Sunday night was the first night of their revival. I think he got saved. It was either Sunday or Monday. So I was pretty happy to hear about that. And then last night I was at Walmart with my wife, and I got a call from Derek Mobley, who some of you remember preached here. He preached here back in March when I was going up to Ohio for a funeral. And I believe his son, Maverick, was seeking the Lord here that night. And so I've helped them in revival at his church a couple times. I've stayed with him. I know Maverick. I've played football with him. So Maverick called me last night, and he was, I could barely understand what he was saying. But they had a revival over at Woodlawn in Franklin, Woodlawn Missionary Baptist Church, for Aaron. Aaron, thank you. I can't think of his last name. Aaron Binion is the pastor. And Brother Derek helped them in revival. It was last week, Memorial Day. Anyway, I went down there on Monday, and Sandra went down Tuesday night. He was seeking the Lord down there. But anyway, he called me in tears. I could hardly understand what he was saying. He got saved last week at Woodlawn Revival. I think he's 8 years old, so. I was like, well, that's awesome. I've had two here that I've found out, you know, in revivals this last week. And so I'm thankful. Thankful. We know the Lord's still saving people. He's still saving people. And that's a wonderful thing. So it's, you know, like cold waters to a thirsty soul, right? It's good to hear good news from either a close or a far country. But that's very encouraging. So I'm thankful the Lord saved some people. And we are prayerful that he'll be saving some more in the various revivals that are coming up, including the one right here in about 2.5 weeks. So let's be prayerful for that. We're gonna continue on tonight. Articles of Faith, number 12, of the Harmony of the Law and the Gospel. The Harmony of the Law and the Gospel. And so we want to go to the Lord in prayer before that, before we get into it too far. Is there a prayer request or anything you want to share tonight before we pray? Okay, remember unspoken request?
Likewise.
Okay, a couple of those.
I want the church to continue to pray for my brother. He has a lot of health issues to overcome.
Yes, let's continue to remember this. A lot of broken bones. Okay, let's all pray. God, what a wonderful blessing it is, Lord, to be in your house tonight. God, we thank you for each and every person. We appreciate this church. We appreciate our brothers and sisters in Christ here. We appreciate the relationships that have been forming and are being strengthened, God, in love with our Christian brothers and sisters here. Lord, we're thankful for everyone. And God, we appreciate the good news that you've saved a couple of people that we know about, and I'm sure you've saved so many more that we don't know about, but we just pray that you might continue to convict sinners of sin, and we pray that you would convict the lost that are attending here, God, that they would come to a place of repentance and be saved. We pray that you would work on those who have been saved to join the church here, Lord. We pray for your directing hand in that. God, we just want to respect and honor and reverence you tonight with truth. Give us clear thinking, Lord, that we might be able to speak in ways that is easy to understand, God, that to convey the thoughts, help us to understand these things, Lord, in your scriptures. God, we pray for one another tonight. Remember the unspoken prayer requests. We pray for your will to be done, Lord, in our lives. Help us to know your will and to do it. God, we pray for your kingdom to be furthered, lost souls to be saved and added. Help us to stretch out into this community and have a mind for evangelism here, Lord. We pray, God, that that everything that you want from us that we would do. Forgive those that have sinned against us, God. Forgive them. Help us to to be freely free with our mercy and forgiveness toward others as we ask you to forgive us of our sins, failures, and shortcomings. These things we ask in the name of Jesus, for his name and for his sake. Remember all these things. Remember the Copus's nephew, God. Heal and help him. Strengthen him with his health issues, we pray, God.
Amen.
Okay, of the harmony of the law and the gospel. So, what are we, when we say the law, the first question is, what are we talking about? Well, let me read it first, and then I'll read the summary, and then we'll get into it. It says, we believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, that it is holy, just, and good. And that the inability which the scriptures ascribe to fallen men to fulfill its precepts arises entirely from their love of sin, to deliver them from which and to restore them through a mediator to unfeigned. Unfeigned is a fancy word. It means undisguised, to just very clear. Undisguised obedience to the holy law is one great end of the gospel, or one great goal of the gospel, and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. Okay, so what are we talking about? So when we say the law, when we're talking about the law, I mean, the law entails much of what's contained in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, especially. And a lot of times we think it's the Ten Commandments, but it's not just the Ten Commandments technically. You have divisions of the old law. Like, I think there's technically like over 600 commandments in the Old Testament. But you have some of them are ceremonial. A lot of them are ceremonial. And some of them are what I might call functional laws. And then you have what we might refer to as moral laws. Now, this is a word I made up, and I'll tell you why I think of it that way. Okay, so the ceremonial law were rules about, first of all, ceremonies, like sacrifices. So in the Old Testament, you had the daily sacrifice, you had the Sabbath sacrifice, you had a sacrifice at the beginning of the month, you had a sacrifice at the various festivals, so you had all these different sacrifices. I mean, there's a burnt offering. There's a sin offering. There's a thank offering. I mean, we can keep going. There were several different types of offerings. And each one of those offerings had a set of rules on how to, you know, carry it out. And then you had the certain feasts. Brother Moran just preached on these at the minister school this year. You had the Feast of the Passover. You had the Feast of Tabernacles. You had the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. And so each one of these different feasts had a whole set of rules that went with each one of those. And so, you know, today we don't follow those ceremonies because those ceremonies were pictures, types, and shadows of spiritual concepts, most of which were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the great sacrifice for the world. And so when you have the antitype, or antitype just means the reality of what that picture was pointing to, when you have that reality, you don't need the picture anymore. You don't need the picture anymore. And you've heard me say this, you know, pull your phone out, look at a picture of somebody you love. Would you rather sit there and look at the picture, or would you rather go be with the person? Of course you'd rather go be with the person, but if the person isn't around, like Jesus in the flesh was not in the Old Testament, the picture is wonderful, isn't it? Beautiful. It's beautiful. So ceremonials, we don't need to, you know, think about that too much. Then you had the functional, this is what I call the functional laws. And the functional laws were kind of like this. You know, if somebody stole from you and they were caught, you know, then they were supposed to restore to you fourfold what they stole. If you were responsible for watching someone's ox, and that ox died on your watch, then you were responsible for replacing that ox. If your ox killed somebody, well, then you were responsible for paying some serious reparations for the damage that your ox did. And just so on and so forth. And there's so many of those laws that were functional. They gave us rules about how to treat one another fairly in our everyday life when things came up. Okay, and so those are a good guide for us, but I mean, those don't apply as much. So that almost kind of just leaves us with the moral law to think about, which is basically the Ten Commandments. Oh, I'm on red. I should be on black. The Ten Commandments. I don't know if you can see that back there. The Ten Commandments, or the Ten Commandments have a fancy name. They're referred to as the Decalogue, and Deca just means ten, so it's just the Ten Commandments. So we look at the Ten Commandments as the law, and in the Old Testament we have these commandments, and then the concept comes up of how do those Ten Commandments transition to the New Testament? You know, and do they transition, and how do they transition, and how do they tie in with the gospel? So the gospel is the good news. Brother Moran talked about that at the funeral the other day. A gospel preacher brings good news. And so the gospel is good news. So how do the Ten Commandments tie in with the gospel in the New Testament? How do they do that? Do they do it, and how do they do it? And, of course, you know, in every biblical doctrine, there is confusion about it in the world. And when there's confusion about something, then false ideas come off of it. And so we have all kinds of false ideas that come off of the misunderstanding of, do the Ten Commandments transition to the New Testament, to the gospel, or don't they? And those false ideas, and we call that heresy. A false teaching is referred to as heresy. So those false teachings are some of these, right? We have some people in the world say this. They say, well, there's a different plan of salvation in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. Why do they say that? That's not true. They say that because there's a lack of understanding of the harmony between the Ten Commandments and the gospel, the law and the gospel. Some say that the Old Testament has no value at all. Some say the New Testament has no value at all. So you have all these ideas that people don't understand. They don't understand how the law is consistent throughout the Bible to the New Testament. And we're going to talk about that. And of course, then people miss out on what the purpose of the law is. And so there's lots of people. If I asked you tonight, you know, which heretical false teaching is most prominent in the world about salvation? If I asked you that question, the answer would probably be good works. That's right, good works. So the most common one is people think they're earning their way to heaven, or they're doing something like getting baptized, partaking of a type of communion, or being a morally good person in their own mind, or whatever. There's some type of good work that they think is helping them earn salvation, and that too is rooted and based in a misunderstanding of the harmony between the law and the gospel. Okay, so I'm trying to tell you why this is an important doctrine, because there's a lot of confusion about it in the world. So now we back up for a moment, and I want to just say this. Okay, so harmony, what does harmony mean? So the title is of the harmony between the law and the gospel. So harmony means concord, agreement, accordance in facts, the just adaptation of parts, the law and the gospel, to each other. The adaptation of parts to each other in any system or composition of things. I like this part. Intended to form a connected whole. There's a connection between the law and the gospel, and I hope to show you that here tonight. There's a connection. So there's a harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law and the Old Testament, and the law and the New Testament. So we start here with this. The first phrase in the summary is, the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government. Well, if the law is eternal, that means it's good for all of time and all of eternity. And if the law is unchangeable, well, man, that means it's going to continue through the Old Testament days into the New Testament days the same way that it was, you know, in the past. So if we got to do something with it today, if it's eternal and it's unchangeable. So that's the summary. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible support that idea? Well, sure it does. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus' own words. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 is where we'll start. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Okay? Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." What's Jesus saying? That law, it's eternal. That law, it's unchangeable. I didn't come to change it. I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come for either way, but what I came to do was fulfill it. What does that mean? Well, there wasn't a human being that had been born since Adam all the way up to the time of Jesus, and from Jesus' day through today, and I've got a prediction according to the Bible, all the way until the last person ever is born into the world, there has never been an individual that has been able to fulfill the moral law. That means keep it perfectly and completely without ever violating it even one time. Okay, and so Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to change it. But what I did come to do was I came to do what mankind couldn't. I came and incarnated in the flesh to demonstrate and be a savior, to demonstrate that it could be done by me, and that because of my obedience to the law, there is an opportunity, and my death as a substitute for mankind, there is an opportunity for every single person to get saved. Every single person to get saved. And so we find that Jesus, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away." Well, when is this earth and the heaven going to pass away? When Jesus returns, right? The second coming. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So until he returns, this heaven and this earth is never going to pass away while there's humans on it. Right? Till heaven and earth pass away, there's not one yacht or tittle. And my understanding is that those are sort of like fancy little writings. In calligraphy, where they do this kind of stuff, where there's a little tail on it. That there's not even one little fancy part of the writing on the law is going to pass away until all of it be fulfilled. Be fulfilled by who? Be fulfilled by Jesus. Be fulfilled by Jesus. He's the only one that will ever fulfill that law. Okay? And so here we see that the law is eternal and the law is unchangeable. Jesus said that. Now, we continue on in Luke chapter 16. And I want to read a verse over there. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 17. Luke 16 and 17. And the King James says this, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." So that's exact. It's basically the same thing that Matthew, we just read Jesus talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. It's easier, check that out, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for even one little fancy part of the writing on the law to fail. The writing on the law will never fail, it's eternal. Okay, and he really emphasizes that. I mean, if heaven and earth, if the heavens and the earth pass away, all humanity's dead, right? We're all dead. It's easier for the world to be destroyed than it is for the law to change. And that's pretty strong. That's pretty strong tonight. Okay? So some people like to say that the law doesn't apply to Christians in the New Testament. I hear that all the time from people. They say, "Well, I'm not under the law anymore." Well, now, wait a minute. The law is eternal and unchangeable, and the law has a purpose. The purpose of the law is to demonstrate to us what sin is, so that we know what sin is. And sin, the law is universal. That means the standard
God's standard of righteousness and what sin is has not changed. It's the same today as it was back then in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the purpose was to show individuals their sins, that they had sinned, and that there was a coming Messiah, a God-man, that was going to come and die for their sins, and they were going to have to put their trust in him. And in the New Testament day, they had to look to Jesus to be that person. And today we look back to the cross and have faith in what he did. But there's scripture that will support that as we move along here, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. You have a section of scripture here about sin. Okay? And we'll just read it. I'm not going to go verse by verse through it, but this is a very, you've heard this preached before. This is one of the primary New Testament sections of scripture about what sin is. And so it says, starting in verse 9, Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, for they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Where is it written? Paul is going back to the Old Testament. You want to talk about harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here he's in the New Testament trying to prove sin, and he's going back to the Old Testament and using Old Testament scriptures to support it. And he uses in this section from here until the end of the chapter, especially here through verse 20, he uses scripture, multiple scriptures from the book of Psalms one from the book of Isaiah. But there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God, or none that naturally seeketh after God. God has to draw us. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And actually, I'm not going to read all that just for time's sake so we can get through it. But let's go down to verse 19. Okay, he talks about the sin, their sin of their mouth. There's sin for shedding blood. They're not peaceful, desire to strive and fight. There's no respect or fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Again, what's the purpose of the law? So that you understand what sin is and that you have sinned. And that because of sin, the wages, the reward of that is death. And that you need a Savior. The law is here to educate us. That's what the law is here for. To educate us on what God says is righteous and holy living and what is not. And so in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. I mean, we have scripture like that. There are several places in the New Testament. How much clearer can that get? He's saying that the purpose of the law was not here so that you could try to keep it and be holy and do its works. He says there's no flesh, no individual, no person that by their deeds will ever be justified in God's sight using the law as their justification. The law will never justify you. The law will never tell you, good job, you're doing wonderful. The law will always tell you, you're deficient spiritually and morally, right? You're a sinner, and if you weren't deficient, you wouldn't need Jesus. So you're deficient because you need Jesus. Amen. You know, that's what it's going to tell you. He says, the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is what? Is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose. And so look how Satan has turned this around for a lot of people in the world. A lot of people are thinking, well, this Ten Commandments here, these set of laws, this is how I can prove that I'm right with God. No, it's there to prove that you're wrong with God. You're wrong with God. You need Jesus. It's to point you to Christ. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to go there anyway. In Romans chapter 10, the Bible says that. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 10, we're already in chapter 3, so we might as well go there. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. So Paul's writing here, he says, for Christ is the
end of the law. Now, that word end in the Greek means the goal. Christ is the goal of the law. The purpose of the law is so that the individual sinner sees their need for Jesus, sees their need for the cross. That's the purpose of the Decalogue. That's the purpose of the law. And guess what? That was the purpose in the Old Testament, and that's the purpose in the New Testament. There's a harmony between those two. The purpose of the law has never changed at all. It's always been to show us that we need Jesus. For Christ is the end, or you can substitute the meaning for a word and it ought to make sense. For Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Notice Christ is the goal for righteousness. But what do most people, how do most people try to get righteousness out of the law? By trying to keep it. So they're making themselves the goal of the law. Man, you're not the goal of the law. Jesus is the goal of the law. Jesus is the end of the law. The end of the law is not you. The end of the law is the cross. Man, when you make yourself the end of the law, you want to talk about idolatry. Jesus is the end of the law. He's the goal. Okay. So the purpose of the law, the purpose is the knowledge of sin. And we have that so many places. I lost my black. Purpose is the knowledge of sin. Let's go to Romans chapter, I think it's 7. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 here. We're in Romans a lot. Romans chapter 7. Okay, verse 7. Romans 7:7. All right, so the next part of this is we're saying in the summary that the law is holy, just, and good. What does that mean? The law is holy. The law is morally perfect or complete. The law is the right way to live. That's what the law is. It's the right way to live. And it's correct living. The law is just. What does it mean for the law to be just? That the law is upright. The law is true. The law is honest. But here's another one. The law is equitable in its distribution of justice. That means that the law does not discriminate. There's no respecter of persons. The law applies universally to everyone. And the law brings a fair judgment to all people. A fair and equal judgment to all people. You know, our laws, depending on what judge you get or what jury you get, the laws aren't always applied equally to equal people, are they, in our judicial system? But this law is universal, and it distributes justice, fairness. If you break the law, there's a punishment. It's distributed equitably or equally to everyone. So the law is holy, the law is just, and the law is good. What does that mean? It's valid. It's sound. It's legally firm. Well, how can the law be legally firm? Because it comes from an authority. It comes from an authority. So the law is holy, it is just, and it is good. Okay? And so we need to remember that, because we're going to read that specific statement being made by Paul here in Romans, starting in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Here's Paul with his rhetorical questions, right? Ask this question with an obvious answer. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He starts it off by saying, is the law sin? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. But what do people do? People always do this, right? They say, well, I can't keep the law, so I'm going to attack the rules. I can't keep the rules, I'm going to attack the rules. Well, who gets to make the rules, and why are those the right rules? And we got that going on all over our society. We've got people that are making up their own laws and rules, their own standards in their own mind, every single person. You got 300, 400 million people in the United States. What's being taught in these colleges is we got 300 or 400 million different rules of what's right and what's wrong. Well, you think there might be confusion in a society with that? What shall we say? Is the law sin? No, there's nothing wrong with the law at all. God forbid, or let it never be so. Nay, no, I had not known sin. I didn't know what sin was, Paul said, except what? But by the law. The law taught me what sin was.
For I had not known what lust was. I didn't know what lust was. I didn't know lust was wrong, except the law had said. The law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law taught me what was wicked behavior. I wouldn't know that without it. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, sin wrought or worked in me all manner of concupiscence, which is a fancy word for lust, really. I mean, it's got a complex definition. But for without the law, sin was dead. Or it's not that sin wasn't there, but sin gets its power by the law, because the law says this is wrong, and the wages of it is death. For I was alive without the law once. Remember that time? Every person. Before you came under conviction, before you were troubled in your heart, for most individuals you were a kid at some point in your childhood, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16 years old, however old you were, before the commandment or the Holy Spirit brought his sword, the gospel, the law, before he brought the sword of the Spirit with him, you were alive without the law once, spiritually, but when the commandment came, when the law of God was applied to your heart by the Holy Ghost, sin revived. Well, sin was always there the whole time. I always think of it like a hibernating grizzly bear. It's alive the whole time, but, you know, it gets stirred up in the spring and comes alive. Well, that's what sin was in your heart. It was there the whole time. From the moment that you came into existence in your mother's womb, the Bible says you were a sinner, you had a sinful nature, and that sinful nature continued your entire existence. When you were 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, however old you were, the sin was there the whole time, and it was dormant until the Spirit of God came on the scene, enlightened your mind to the law, what was right and what was wrong, and all of a sudden the commandment came, sin revived, it woke up, it welled up, and what happened to you? You died, you became separated from God instantly the moment that the Spirit of God awakened your mind to the conviction of sin in your heart. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, here's the commandment. The commandment is ordained to life. I mean, technically, this is do this and live. Obey this and live. I mean, that was the theme of this, right? But none of us could do it. And so Paul says, here's a commandment that was really the purpose of it was for life. But what did he find it to be? He found it to be death, because he couldn't keep it. Because of why? Because there was something wrong with the commandment? No. What does our summary say? It says, the inability which the scriptures ascribe to fallen men to fulfill its precepts or its commandments arises entirely from their love of sin. That's the problem. We love sin. We love sin. And I'll tell you, until a lost person can come to the place where they say, I love sin, and I'm a violator of the law. I mean, I really don't think you're getting anywhere with the Lord. You got to come to that place where you acknowledge, I am a sinner. I love sin. I love to violate the law of God. I have a depraved nature in me. It's depraved. It's not good. It's depraved. Okay. And the commandment which was ordained in life, I found it to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by what? By the commandment, deceived me. And by the commandment, it slew me. I was dead and separated from God in the commandment showing me that I had violated it. But what does this say? This scripture says that sin is a deceiver. And boy, is it ever. Sin always, always deceives the individual that's partaking in it. We always think, I'm better off. I'm better off if I don't follow the will of God. I'm better off because it's too hard. I'm better off if I cheat over here on this, or I cheat over here on that, or I tell a little white lie over here, or just whatever we do that we're tempted to sin on, it's always a deceiver. It always makes us think that it's going to make our lives better, and it always makes our lives worse. Always. Always. Therefore, the law is what? Holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Okay, we already talked about that. So here is Paul in this section from 7 to 12.
he starts off by saying, is the law sin? God forbid. But he closes the section by saying, oh, no, no, no. The law, not only is it not sin, it's the exact opposite. It's holy, it's just, and it's good. All right. Running out of time as always. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're running out of time quickly. Okay, well, we're going to have to. Galatians chapter 3, I'm kind of belaboring this point, but I think it's one that needs it, and then we're going to close with our final thought here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Here's Paul with his questions again. God forbid. No, it isn't. For if there had been a law given which should have given life, verily, truly, verily means truly, truly righteousness should have been by the law. Okay? But it wasn't. Never has been. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, every person, a sinner, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So here's the connection, here's the harmony between the law and the gospel. The law shows you your need for Christ. The gospel comes in and preaches the good news of Jesus Christ. It points you to the cross. It tells you about his mediatorial office. It tells you about faith in him, repentance toward the Father, and faith in the Son, and where salvation is found. But without the law, there isn't education, instruction, or knowledge and realization that you need Christ. So there's definitely a connection between the two. Okay, and he goes on here to say, But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So the law was the schoolmaster, it was the teacher. It was to bring the individual, to help bring the individual where? To the cross, to Christ. Again, we keep seeing the law pointing to Jesus, different scriptures, Romans 10:4, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 through 24, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We keep seeing these scriptures. So what happens now? The last section of this says that deliverance and restoration through a mediator to obedience to the law is a great end of the gospel. And that deliverance and that restoration is part of the grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. What does that mean? Well, so how is the law? What happens to the law in the New Testament? We can't keep it in order to earn salvation, but what happens in the person when they get saved? The law has brought them to the place where they see their need for Christ. They repent and believe the gospel, and Jesus takes up an abode, a dwelling place within. And then what does he do? He writes the law in the new covenant. He writes the law. Where does he write the law at? He writes it right there on your heart. I mean, you remember how the medium that God gave to Moses? Moses went up on Mount Sinai. He got the law, the Ten Commandments. What did he get them in? He got them in two tables of stone. But where do you get the law at from God? Man, when you get saved, he writes it not in tables of stone. He writes it in the fleshy tables of your heart. He writes it right there in your soul. What does that mean? That means that there's a great love for God and there's a great desire in the saved person to serve the Lord. There's a desire, a want to keep the commandments to the best of our ability so that we might honor and reverence and respect and show great love to the Lord Jesus Christ. This law transitions from the Old Testament. It transitions to the New Testament from tables of stone to the fleshy tables of your heart. And that's where God writes them. He writes them right in here. And if you don't understand that, if you don't know what it means to have the law of God written in your heart, you better go back and check and make sure you really got saved. Because that's one of the things that happens when you get saved. There's a love for God. There's a love to obey Him. There's a desire. Hey, I can't speak for you. Before I got saved, I didn't want to keep these. I didn't care if I kept these. These were not something that I was thinking about that was important to me until I got saved, until I realized I was a sinner and I had broken them and what that really meant. But now there's a desire in my heart to keep those. Why? Because I have to? No, because I want to. I want to keep them because that's the best way that each one of us can say thank you to God. We say thank you to Him. We can't give Him anything. Everything we have is from Him. But what we can do is we can take this great gift of independence and freedom, being a free moral agent that He has bestowed upon every one of us, and we, in a sense, can give it back to Him by freely choosing to obey His commandments out of love and respect for Him. Okay? And that's the connection between the law and the gospel, in a nutshell. We could keep going for probably a couple more hours, but we don't have that tonight. The law is important. We got to preach the law. We've got to preach the law. We've got to preach the commandments. We can't circumvent, try to go around the commandments. We can't go around them, over them, underneath them. We can't be afraid to offend somebody by telling them the truth about God's holy law. Because if we don't tell them about God's holy law, how are they ever going to realize their need for Christ? And so a lot of times people think, oh, well, I'm not going to talk about the commandments because I love that person and I'm not going to offend them. How much do you really love them? Tell them the truth. In love, with the right disposition, but tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. You're in danger. You've broken the commandments. You need Jesus. Questions, comments, anything tonight?
Good lesson, brother.
Yes, good lesson. Amen.
I like what you said about teaching the law. That's so important because we don't want to see people get saved and then just stop serving God. They need to have that love in their heart. So they continue following, serving, and growing.
Amen. Amen. Next week we have one that the gospel church of a gospel church, and I mean I'll just tell you my opinion. I would say of all the churches I've pastored, in all the churches I've pastored, that's probably one of the weakest ones of really understanding what a New Testament church is amongst the congregation. So I'm looking forward to that one next week. You know, understanding what a New Testament church is. Because we run into these issues every time we have, you know, people that come and they've already been saved and they've been baptized in a different church and they come and they want to join, and we have, you know, every church, every Missionary Baptist church has issues from time to time with that because our congregations don't understand what a New Testament church is, and the people coming in from other churches don't understand what a New Testament church is. And so we end up having a lot of sometimes hurt feelings over just ignorance about what is a church? What's a church? You know, so. And today, I've mentioned this, I'm going to be quiet. Brother Charlie Pratt used to say to the congregation in Michigan before I got there, You know what it means when the preacher says he's almost done? Absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing. But you have groups today that don't even believe you need to even be a member of any church. And they don't understand what a New Testament church is. So I'm looking forward to that one next week. Stan will be dismissed. And I don't think the young people in our churches understand what a church is, because we have a lot of them that have left our churches for other things that are not Missionary Baptist churches. They're not New Testament churches. You know, so this is an important one to be aware of. They're all important. I don't know why I keep saying that. This is important. They're all important. Brother Wayne, would you dismiss us, please, brother?